There's 12 books in the Old Testament that maybe, I'm just guessing, we haven't spent a whole lot of time reading in our devotional lives, that go from Hosea the whole way up to Malachi, and they're called the minor prophets. Now, we didn't start calling them that while they were alive. That would have been a blow to their ego. But I know that you guys have told me you really enjoyed when we've taken a couple books of the Bible and we've actually just studied them through rather than kind of jumping around. So we are not going to read every single verse of every minor prophet in 12 weeks this summer, but we will take one Sunday and look at each one of the minor prophets in order, give you a quick overview of what the book is about, and really try and get at the question, what does this book tell us about Jesus? Which I know you might think is weird because it's the Old Testament, but Jesus is all through the Old Testament. You just have to know where to look. So because you know my gift is taking something that could be explained in 3 minutes and doing it in an hour, we actually partnered, we support financially a ministry called The Bible Project. It's a crowdfunded animation studio whose mission is to take animation and use it as a tool to explain the entire Bible to everybody everywhere. And so over the next couple weeks, we'll be using some animation videos that we've used that take something that would take me an hour and do it in 3 minutes. So as I discreetly move my chair and my stool over here, why don't you turn your attention to the screen, and we're going to give you a quick 3-minute flyover of the book of Hosea.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have 3 main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have 3 children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth.
So the whole video is like 7 minutes long, but I just chopped it down to that. But if you want to see the rest of it, go to that website. There's tons and tons. If that really is like the way that helps you learn really quick, there's tons and tons and tons of awesome videos and resources on that site. So with that in mind as a background, okay, you got a real quick overview of Hosea. We're going to dial in really on just, it is a collection of writing and poems that Hosea wrote over several years through several different kings, but we're going to focus in on the actual backstory. We're going to actually focus in on what was going on in Hosea's life and his train wreck of a marriage to this woman named Gomer. So we're going to read 2 places from Hosea this morning. I'll read with you. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn on your Bible and head to Hosea chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, and then we're going to skip ahead to Hosea chapter 3. This kind of gives bookends to two critical parts of Hosea's life. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, says this: "When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him," I'm just going to read what it says, "go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods." This is supposed to be strange. Okay, if one of you came to the altar this morning during prayer and said, "I feel like God's put it on my heart that I need to go find a prostitute and ask them to marry me today," we would pray that out of you, probably, right? So part of this is very normal. Part of this is very odd. What's normal is that prophets in the Old Testament, you had prophets, you had priests. We hear a lot about both. Priests, their job was to teach people the law, to teach people about God, to teach people how to stay in relationship with him. And the prophets were the people who helped speak on God's behalf when people strayed and called them to get back in line. And so Hosea tells us, he says, right when God started using me to be a prophet, in other words, he is a rookie prophet. He has not had a lot of experience at this time. And it's normal for prophets to hear voices from God, for him to say strange things for them, and for them to go and do what he says. We have no indication that this is anything other than the very first time Hosea hears God tell him, "I'm going to use you as a prophet, and here's the first thing I'm going to ask you to do. Go marry a prostitute." So this is what he says. So that's the unusual part. The usual part is that prophets heard from God out loud, and he told them to do things, and they did it. Unusual is that he's asking Hosea to go marry somebody that's going to be unfaithful to him, trample his heart, and leave him betrayed and broken. And God says, "This is how you're going to learn how I feel when people sin against me, so that when you write about it, you can write from your own experience." Thanks God for that assignment, right? So let's skip ahead then to chapter 3. Sometime after God says this, what you would like to know, though, is that before we read chapter 3 and after we read chapter 1, in the meantime of space there, that chronological time, he did go marry Gomer. They had three kids together. She became unfaithful to him immediately, started going to another lover, then actually left him entirely. And then she returns to prostitution. And now here in chapter 3, she's hit rock bottom. And here's what God says to Hosea in chapter 3. God said to me, "Go and love your wife." They hadn't even gotten divorced. She's still his wife. And she's running around on him and left him. "Go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover." Why? "This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. And then I said to her, 'You must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution.'" Seems reasonable, right? If we're going to stay married, you're going to have to stop being a prostitute. That's just basic level of expectation, right? "But during this time, you will not have sexual relations with anybody, not even with me. This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or a prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return, and they'll devote themselves to the Lord their God, and to," and now here's a riddle in here, "and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they'll tremble in awe of the Lord and his goodness." There's a lot going on here. Let's just cut to the chase. Hosea is, in many ways, an image, an example, an arrow of God. How can I say that? He's not God, but God puts him in a position to become God-like. Because you see, Hosea falls deeply in love, and God has fallen deeply in love. Hosea was betrayed by the person he loved most in the world. God has been betrayed by the people he loves most in the world. And then Hosea has to pay an enormous cost to get her back. God had to pay an enormous cost to get us back. Do you see already how we can see Jesus represented in Hosea? And how does God use Hosea's life to teach us something about him? he uses the example of Hosea's train wreck of a marriage. In fact, the entire book of Hosea basically says this: our relationship with God is like a marriage. It's like a marriage. And no matter how hard we try to use all the different metaphors of understanding our relationship with God, God is telling us it's not enough to just understand God as subjects understand a king, especially for those of us who have never grown up in a monarchy. It's hard for us to understand a king. We don't have one. I don't know that we'd like one. He says it's not enough just to understand God as a shepherd to sheep or even as a father to children. What he's showing us all throughout this book, and in fact all through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, and it's all through Hosea, a lot of the Old Testament says you cannot fully understand God until you understand him as your spouse. You cannot understand how passionate and intense and exclusive and highly prioritized and deeply healing and absolutely intimate a relationship he desires with us unless you can understand him as our spouse. So this whole book is set up to show us that the relationship with God is best understood as a marriage. So I have to ask a couple questions this morning. We're going to ask, how is our relationship with God like a marriage? We're going to ask, how is our relationship with God like a bad marriage? Some of you could tell stories if we passed the microphone around. Like, I could tell you about bad marriage. Hopefully your spouse isn't here this morning while you're talking about that, right? And then the third question we want to ask today is, what did it actually cost for Hosea to really roll up his sleeves and repair his absolute train wreck of a marriage? And in each of those questions, the answer brings out something, reveals something about God to us. So first, how is our relationship with God like a marriage? I'll just suggest a couple things that we see all throughout the Old Testament. And you can, if you'd like to write things down, you can write these things down. If you don't, that's okay. But really, marriage is a relationship of priority. It's a relationship of priority. What I mean by that is when you choose to get married, here's what you're choosing. You are entering not into a contract. You're entering into what the Bible calls a covenant. God calls it a covenant. So why do we call marriage a covenant? Because God designed marriage. And if God designs it, he gets to define it. It's called the artist's privilege. If you create something, you get to define it. You get to name your child. You made it, him or her, right? God designed marriage, so God defines marriage, and he says it's a covenant. It is the strongest form of a relationship one can have. And what he's saying is that in marriage, that relationship and your spouse and the relationship with your spouse now have to become at the top of your priority list, second only to your relationship with God. Not just the individual, but your relationship. I got news for you. I won't go off on marriage this morning. I will say I am praying, and we as a team are praying about how we can resource more healthy marriages. We believe that Christians ought to have the most healthy marriages on the face of the earth. But we realize that that takes a lot of effort, and it takes a lot of work, and it takes sometimes humility, and it takes a willingness to learn and to teach and to be corrected and to celebrate. And so we want to bring you better resources. But when I say it needs to be the top priority, here's what I'm saying. If you make your marriage and your relationship with your spouse your top priority, you will have a strong marriage. But only if you do that. And when you have a strong marriage, everything else in life can be falling apart. But if your marriage is strong, you can still operate in strength. If you are not making the relationship with your spouse and your spouse, him or herself, your top priority, you will have a weak marriage. And if you have a weak marriage, everything else in life, you can have all the wealth, the success, all the toys, all the fame, all the breaks, all the education. If your marriage is weak, you will operate in weakness. And what God is saying is that you and I in marriage, I can't just be an add-on. If you're going to be in relationship with me, your relationship with me has to be the top priority. And if it is not, you will live in weakness. But if your relationship with me is your top priority, you will operate in strength. Even when everything is falling apart, you can still operate in strength. So marriage is a relationship of priority. That's one way our relationship with God is like a marriage. Another way is because it's a relationship of intimacy. Marriage is supposed to be a relationship where husband and wife open up every part of their life to one another and nothing remains hidden. They know you best, and they still love you. You can throw people off, can't you? Let me give you an example. A couple Saturdays ago, after a Little League game that I was coaching, I coached 6 and 7 year old Little League here at White Marsh, and I'm loading all the gear into the trunk of my car and getting Chase loaded up afterwards. And as I'm doing that, the grandfather of one of our 6 year olds comes up to me at the trunk, and when I'm loading the stuff in there, and he says to me, I just have to tell you, you're amazing. It's like you're just a natural with children. You are the most patient, compassionate teacher of young children I have ever met in my life. Two things were going through me at once. One is, wow, that makes me feel really good. The second is, fooled you. I'm not intimate with this guy. He doesn't see every part of my life. In fact, 2 hours earlier, as I'm trying to get my 7-year-old ready to get out the door in time to go to said event, it all started when I told him he couldn't have Pringles for breakfast, and it went downhill from there. All compassion and patience was out the window. The tears were dried just as soon as we got there to open the doors and put on the happy face for the Little League team, right? You see, there's a certain way that we can cover up our less than beautiful parts to people we're not intimate with. We can kind of fool them. And what God is saying to us is that in relationship with me, you can't keep me walled off from different parts of your life that you don't want me to see. I have to be involved in every inch, every nook and cranny of your life. In fact, God already knows what's there. It's not like you're going to successfully fool him anyway, but he's saying for us to really be in marriage relationship, to have that kind of intimacy, you have to let me in, you have to let me all the way in. So it's a relationship of priority, it's a relationship of intimacy. But marriage is also a relationship of incredible potential affirmation and healing. Let me use that same example. Yeah, that joker comes up to me in the car and is like, you're great, you're fantastic, and blah, 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 and I could think I could fool him. But what if Kendra, my wife, comes up to me and just says, you know, babe, I want to tell you something. You are the most patient, compassionate dad to our boys that I could have ever dreamed of. You can't fool her. She knows. She's had more than 20 years of observation of my life. And when your spouse speaks those kinds of things into your life, I don't care what anybody else says, you feel like you could walk on water. You see, your spouse has this incredible potential to affirm and to encourage and to heal you of almost anything. So much so that if your spouse tells her you're beautiful, even if the world says you're ugly, you feel beautiful. On the flip side, if your spouse makes you feel ugly and unattractive, I don't care what the world says. The world could tell you you're beautiful. You walk around feeling like a complete failure and insecure and ugly. And what God is saying to us is that in a marriage relationship, I am the one who will look into the areas of your life and speak words of encouragement and love and affirmation over you to the point where no, you won't even care what the world says. I will fill you up so deeply that insecurity won't even be able to wait to get its way to your heart. What he's really saying to us by saying to Jose at the very beginning, I want you to show the world that a relationship with me is like a marriage. What he's really saying is, I am the groom who stands at the altar, speechless and breathless, over watching my bride come down. I've stood with a lot of you men when you got married. And one of the greatest moments for me is watching you watch your bride. And I won't embarrass any of you this morning, but there's been some great moments there. And what God is saying, as beautiful as those moments are, the brightest moment of the most beautiful wedding pales in comparison. It's just a dim reflection of his love for you. That's how he looks over us. So God has the audacity to say, you will never be able to fully understand me until you understand our relationship is like a marriage. But you know what Hosea shows us? He shows us our relationship with God is actually like a bad marriage. So how, question number two, how is our relationship with God like a bad marriage? Well, let's look at Hosea's relationship for a second. Again, we said the craziest thing of all is the very first thing God does Because think about what God knew what Hosea's ultimate assignment was going to be. Hosea was going to put into words and to writing how God feels about Israel at that time. And God starts off by saying, I'm going to need you to write to them about how a husband feels when his wife commits adultery. And he says, rather than me telling you how you feel it, how I feel, Hosea, and having you put it into words, a better way is for me to assign you to have that happen to you so that you can speak with credibility and authenticity to people, not just about how I feel, but that you will have the actual words and feelings to put behind it. In other words, he's saying, here's how you're going to become a prophet. You're going to fall in love with somebody, and the person you love the most, you're going to have to watch them fall into the arms of another lover. And until you've had the person in the world that you love the most trample on your heart, you can't possibly understand how I view your coldness and your waywardness and your sin against me. So Hosea, this is how it's going to happen. So he says, you see that woman over there, Gomer, that prostitute? She's the one for you. Go marry her. And so Hosea does. And we see in chapter 1 what happens at the beginning of their marriage. He goes and he falls in love with Gomer. And they get married. And she starts having babies right away. First baby named Jezreel. Second baby, a name Lo, and I can't pronounce the second part of it. And then a third child named Lo Ami. Now let me tell you how bad their marriage was. And it's buried in their names. Okay? In fact, Hosea spells it out. He tells you what the names mean. God told him what to name each of the kids. And there's a spiritual implication and a practical implication. Gomer started cheating on Hosea right out of the gate. She became unfaithful to him. Yes, she had, while they were married, they had three children. Hosea says the first child she gave to Hosea, indicating it was definitely his. The next two, he drops that phrase out. In fact, the third child is named Lo-Ami, and you know what that means? Not mine. In chapter 2, things get worse. And in chapter 2, we discover that Gomer leaves Hosea. She leaves him and the three children. Doesn't divorce him, leaves him, and goes to another lover. And then another lover. And then it gets worse. She returns to prostitution. So Hosea, as a husband in community, has to regularly deal with the fact that lots of other men in town have seen his wife naked, have slept with her. He sees, probably, or at least hears of, her being with different partners all the time. And he loves her. And I don't know, I'm not trying to rip open scabs today, I don't know if you've ever had to have the experience of seeing the person you love the most in the world in another lover's arms, but there is nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And it gets even worse in chapter 3, if you can believe that. She sunk even lower. Now she's up for auction. In chapter 3. Now, what we know about that is this is the 8th century BC. And this is the time that both Hosea and Amos are writing. And Israel's in massive spiritual decay at this point. And you say, well, how does she end up for auction? Hosea doesn't tell us. But there's a couple ways that could have happened. It could be that she had fallen into some type of debt and she's doing this to fundraise. It could be that she returned to prostitution and she was no longer marketable. And so her owner was trying to cut his losses. I don't know what happened. But it's bad. It's about as low as she could sink. And in chapter 3, we read, God says to Hosea, go to her again. Go to her. Buy her back. Go to her. He says, don't divorce her, though you have 1,000 grounds by which you could divorce her. And let me pause, because what I don't want to do is suggest that this is a statement about divorce. This is a statement about salvation, is what this is trying to show us. God's not trying to use this as an example of ignoring every possible grounds for divorce, because there's plenty of grounds for divorce here, and the scripture talks about that, and I've preached on it very recently about what the Bible does and doesn't say about divorce. We cover that in the last lessons of Jesus' sermon, if you need to go back and listen to it. But God's not primarily trying to make a statement about just persevering in marriage when you have a spouse that's having multiple affairs. What he's trying to show is this is how powerful my love for people is. Love doesn't conquer all. God conquers all, is what it's showing. And God is love. So by, I guess it's the transitive property, love conquers all. But what he's trying to show is my salvation chases people down. It is relentless. It sacrifices, it pays, and it doesn't give up. And so that's how the marriage is like a bad marriage. The person Hosea loved the most left that and chased after all these other things. And chapter 2 makes it very clear that is like Israel was doing when they left their first love and turned to pleasure, turned to sin, turned to other gods. And God's saying, this is how I feel as your husband when I watch you turn cold to me and give yourself to others. And it's still the same way God feels when you and I lower him in our priority world and give our passion, our identity, our purpose, our meaning, our source of happiness and joy away to anything but him. And he's saying, you can't possibly understand what your sin does to me unless you've had an experience like Hosea. You can't possibly understand what your coldness and your waywardness and your distance and your lukewarmness does in my heart. I love you that much. I love you that jealously that when I see you cool towards me and find that same spark in shopping and in recreation, and not that those things are bad, but when they give to you a spark you prefer to what God gives you, that's how he feels like you're committing adultery against him. And so we see what it's a bad marriage, but God says, go fix it. So last question, what did it actually cost Hosea to heal this train wreck of a marriage? Well, fortunately, he tells us he has to go and actually buy her back. He actually has to pay an enormous price. Like I said, this is probably the 8th century BC, and at this point, Israel is practicing all kinds of pagan customs, and it was not unusual for them to auction, I know it sounds crazy, but to auction off a woman like Gomer in public. And what would typically happen historically, we're not given these details, okay, but what would typically happen historically is she would be brought into a public place and be stripped of her clothing because they wanted to see what they were bidding on. And so she would be stripped completely naked, and then she would be auctioned off to the highest bidder. So Hosea says, so I went and bought her. They're still married. They're not divorced. He says, instead of divorcing her, I will go and buy back somebody that's already belonged to me. Do you understand Jesus here? He made us. We're his. But he had to buy back something that belonged to him already. He didn't have to. He could have, should have divorced us, had every right to. We broke the covenant, not him. Here goes Hosea. And you know, as soon as he starts bidding verbally, she recognizes his voice, whether, you know, if her eyes are open or closed. She knows Hosea is bidding. And it's possible she was getting scared because she's thinking, what is he going to do to me? Why would he possibly? He couldn't possibly have. She distrusts his motives in buying her back or even bidding on her. But eventually he wins the auction and would have had to probably take his cloak and cover up her nakedness and walk her home. And she's probably thinking, now I'm really going to get it. There's going to be revenge here. But you read how he speaks to her, and he doesn't go after revenge. He speaks tenderly to her. And he says, first, I want to dwell with you. Here's what he's saying. I didn't buy you back as my slave. This is not going to be a master-slave relationship. I want to build a home together. I want my wife back. We're going to rebuild together. You see, God doesn't want us just to have a master-slave relationship. He doesn't want to be just a boss to you. He wants to be your spouse. So the first thing he says is, I want to dwell with you. But the second thing he says is profound. He says, you're going to stop prostitution. You're not going to have relationships with anybody else anymore. We're done with that. In other words, it's not unconditional. He's like, listen, you're going to come back in the house, but this behavior has got to stop. And then he says something, and I want you to catch this. He says, and for a time, you're not going to have sexual relationship with anybody, including me. Now, why would he say that? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not that naive to just say God's going to make everything okay. He's saying, I've been really hurt here. And it's going to take some time for us to do the hard work of rebuilding our relationship. And so for a time, we're not going to consummate this sexually, but we are going to live together. We're going to work on our home together. We're going to do the hard work. In other words, he's saying is we need to do a deep emotional work of marriage restitution here. And I think it's such a profound word. When you fall into that position of sinning deeply against something, it is unrealistic for you to expect that if you just say you're sorry, it's going to be all better all over again. Forgiveness comes in a moment, but reconciliation takes time and work and a lot of cooperation. And sometimes it's not wise or even possible. We'll see it again next week in Joel. When God says, come back to me and I'll forgive you, and perhaps I'll stop the cursing. And maybe I'll give you back what was stolen. But what I guarantee you is forgiveness. But I can't guarantee you what reconciliation is going to look like on the other side of it. In other words, God's saying, I have wisdom to mitigate your consequence based on a lot of other factors. And what Hosea is showing us is that he did want to make a go of it, but that when you have a marital relationship that's broken down that far, coming back together takes work on both parties. It's not just us saying, hey, let's make nice and sleep together, and then after that, we'll feel great for a couple minutes, and then all those issues will still remain. He wasn't looking at sex as a solution to fix all the marital problems. Very, really, really practical matter for us to see. But then it's beautiful. He says, and then I will be yours and you will be mine. So we see what it cost him to fix this train wreck of a marriage. He had to pay an enormous physical cost. He actually had to pay silver and barley and wine. He had to pay an enormous emotional cost, because he had to be willing to somehow rebuild a relationship with someone who had multiple partners, who ran out on him. I mean, in the back of his mind, how does he know she's not going to do this again? He also probably had to pay an enormous social price. This was not a secret in the community. How do you think his buddies and his friends and his family spoke to Hosea when they figured out he was going back to his, not quite ex, but someone he ran out? Do you think they said, Hosea, that's really wise. This is a good choice. This makes all the sense in the world. There's a high success rate of going back to someone who's left you for multiple partners and having them stay. Brilliant move. They're probably saying, what are you thinking? She fooled you once. You really think she's not going to fool you again? Hosea, you could do so much better. You're a good dad. You're a good father. You're a good provider. You're a prophet. For crying out loud. You may actually be recorded in the Bible someday. You've got a great future ahead of you. This is not prophet-like material here. But he did this, maybe even more so than out of loyalty for her, but out of obedience to God, to the call on his life. The next time you complain about your calling, friend, it could be worse. But you know what? God let him go through that so that he could become a prophet and have the right to speak in other people. Sometimes God leads you through unpleasant things because he's getting you ready to speak into someone else's life with credibility and with authenticity. God does not waste those messes. He uses them powerfully. So as we wrap this up, I told you earlier that this really is about Jesus. And I've kind of pulled the curtain back a couple different places. And you might be thinking, where in the world does Jesus show up in at my marketplace? If I am at times Hosea and I am at times Gomer, when does God in this story buy me back? Isn't it awesome that Hosea gives us a clue? It's in verses 4 and 5. Could you go back? I'm sorry, the light, I can't quite see. I got it right here. It's in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3. This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince, without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return, just like Gomer did. And they will devote themselves to the Lord their God, just like Gomer did to Hosea. And to, now here's the little Easter egg, okay? And to David's descendant. Now, David is dead at the time that Hosea is writing. But he drops this hint in there under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, there will come a time in the future where just like Gomer, who left God, they will come back and they will be loyal to and because of King David's descendant, their king. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. And what he's telling us is this. He's saying that just as Hosea bought back his adulterous wife who had cheated on him and sinned against him, he bought her back unnecessarily. He wasn't obligated to, but he bought her back simply out of his love for her, simply because God put him in her life to have the energy to redeem her. He buys her back by paying a price he didn't have to pay when she couldn't, because she was completely in debt, had no ability to buy her way out of the situation she got herself in. He takes his own cloak off and he covers her nakedness and he brings her home and speaks tenderly and makes her his wife again. He's showing us that in the same way, Jesus Christ was sent by God to come into the world to pay with his life to buy you back and me back, to take his righteousness and cover our nakedness and to bring us back in relationship with him in such a way that we're not just a slave, we're not just a hired servant, we are his bride, we are his spouse. God has the audacity to tell us that that is the depth of Jesus Christ's love for you. And if he loves you that much, then you matter. The only pair of eyes that really matter look at you in such a way that a groom watching his bride come to him. Whatever you see on his face pales in comparison to how Jesus looks at you this morning. How can you resist a Jesus who loves you like that? So my last couple questions. Do you feel like you're suffering this morning like Hosea was? Do you feel like you're in a situation? I'm not talking about a situation you got yourself into because you disobeyed God. I'm talking about like you just feel like the cards that are being played against you right now, you're just really struggling. It's unjust. It's unfair. Can I suggest something to you? Is it possible God might be trying to make you into a prophet? Is it possible that what you're walking through is not something God wants to take you out of, but something he wants to lead you through? He's preparing you to have a testimony to be able to speak into someone's life who needs to hear it. Think about, there's no way Hosea could have understood the impact of generation after generation, understanding his story. And if you're being touched by it this morning, it makes his pain worth it, right? If you're being touched by his story, it redeems some of the hard work that he went through to write his poems with such feeling that wasn't just him relating God to you. He was relating God to you through the broken jar of his own experience. Another question. Is your relationship with God, is he your boss or is he your spouse? Because we relate to them differently. He wants you to know him as your spouse. And not just a good marriage, but in a perfect marriage. And if you don't know him that way, he's drawing you deeper and saying, can I help you understand me better today than you did yesterday? Because it'll change your life forever. We've talked about it. We want our thoughts and ideas of God to continually be purified and elevated until they become worthy of him. Which means we don't fully understand God. But maybe today, as you're reading through this story, you understand him just a half a degree better than you did. Let it sink into your heart today and let that produce lasting change. Last thing I'll say, are you in a place in your life where you're really angry at God because you want to be married, but you're not? Or are you in a place in your life where you're not married because you're terrified of marriage and you really don't want it? In other words, are you underwanting or overwanting marriage? Here's what this story would say to you today. Until you come to a place where you recognize that only Jesus Christ can fully satisfy all your deepest desires for a spouse, no marriage will ever be able to make you feel complete. Because Kendra's job, my wife's job in this world, is not to complete me. That's God's job. It is unfair for me to expect Kendra Nauer to complete Phil Nauer. She was not designed for that. Because then I need her to make me feel a certain way. And when she does it, I'm going to take it out on her. And that my job as her husband is not to draw out from her, but to love her and love her and love her and love her and love her the way Jesus loves me. And if you are underwanting or overwanting marriage, what's going to happen is you're either going to miss out on maybe God's desire for you is to be married, and you might miss out of fear and terror. Or on the other side, you might want it so bad that you rush into a relationship that isn't set up for success simply because you're looking for it to do something for you that only Jesus Christ can do. So I would encourage you to find your fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then when he brings those relationships into your life, if that's his will for you, you can receive them without putting unnecessary pressure on a relationship that would crumble under those expectations. Make sense? You're going to dig into Hosea a little more this week, maybe read it through a different lens. I was a little dreading getting into the minor prophets because it's definitely not an area of historic strength for me. I think that I preached on Hosea one time in my life, and I was looking back over my notes, and I made a note that Sunday the high school and the middle school students had to stay in service. So I was like, wow. You know, got a lot of emails from parents that week. Yeah, thank you. We had a 45-minute conversation about prostitution on the way home. You're welcome. Better you than me. Jesus loves you in a way you can't possibly understand, and I just want you to say yes to him this morning. Can I pray over you today? Heavenly Father, I thank you for showing us through Hosea's life how much you love us. And in fact, with every head bow and every eye closed, I wonder if there are some of you today that might say, I want to have relationship with Jesus like that. That's absolutely, absolutely what I want to experience. And if you're feeling that, that's not just emotion, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you. And every week we give an opportunity for people. In fact, last week someone else said yes to Jesus in this moment right here. And surrendering your life to Jesus and having a right relationship with him, will you explain it the same way from adults the whole way down to your kids? Will you explain? It's like ABC, admit, believe, choose. These are what God asks us. This is the practical part. I have to admit that I'm a sinner. I have to admit that I'm broken. I have to admit, like Gomer did, that the way that I'm living is not the way God wants me to live. I've been making my own decisions, living my life my own way, without regard to God. And that needs to end today. That's the admit part. Then you have to make a confession on your own. I can't do it for you. I could lead the whole world to Jesus if that were the case. But you have to do this for yourself. You have to confess that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believed he lived a sinless life, that he died in my place on the cross, that he paid off my debts so that now I am loved and accepted by God based on Jesus' resume, not mine. And I believe that he raised from the dead. And that is the receipt that shows that it is not reckless for me to believe that someday I'm going to be resurrected and I'm going to be given a new body. That's what you have to believe. And then C, you have to choose. There's a lot of people that have no problem with A and B, but C, they don't really like. Choose means I have to choose him as my Lord. And I know we don't use that phrase a lot, but that simply means he now sits on the throne of my life and I get off of the throne of my life. He drives. I move out of the driver's seat. He drives. He is my master and I follow him. Because if you can't trust him to be good enough if you can trust him to be good enough to love you like that and to pay for you, you can trust him to lead you to. So if you're ready to say yes to that love today and either begin or start all over again, start with a clean slate in your relationship with Jesus, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. And you can just say this right where you're at in your seat. I'll say it slowly so you can repeat after me. But you have to use your words. Okay, you have to use your voice. You can use these words I'm suggesting. You have to use your voice and just mean it in your heart. God will hear it. You just say, dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you lived a sinless life. You died on the cross and you rose from the dead. Today, I accept forgiveness for my sins. And I choose you as my Lord. You lead me. I will follow you. Thank you for saving me. I welcome you into my life. Amen.